Go ahead and turn, if you would, your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I wouldn't necessarily describe my sermon the same way Dick did, as a treat. And those of you who've heard me preach for this long, I doubt would describe it that way either. However, those are his words and not mine. But indeed we do. And it is a treat in and of itself not to hear me, but to hear the Word of God as it is read and as it is taught. Anytime we have that opportunity. And so in that sense, it is a blessing and a treat for us to be able to open up God's Word and to hear the things revealed by His Spirit as He speaks to us life in this struggle that we have as we labor on this earth. We turn our attention this morning to the subject of the Lord's Supper. And our text is perhaps one of the greatest expositions on the subject, greater even than that found in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where we have not only a recounting of its establishment, but its purpose and a dire warning attached to it as Paul writes to the Corinthians and hopes to correct their abuses of the Lord's Supper, which we're going to see in quite a great detail this morning. But my hope this morning and my goal in this lesson is to help those of us, because it's so easy, but to help those of us who may have slipped into the habitual practice of just eating the bread and drinking from the cup when it comes along during that time, and to awaken us from that stupor and cause us to really realize the beauty and the power and the significance of this, and also the consequences that come along with failing to do so in a worthy manner. But for those who do partake in a worthy manner, perhaps something I say will stir up within you a way in which you might be able to hone that time in a greater way, and do so to even a greater degree. But let's start reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to be reading verses 17 down to verse 32, but we're going to take that in three separate blocks of text because that's how it's written, as Paul changes subjects a couple of times and talks about the Lord's Supper from three different perspectives. So we'll start in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians and start in verse 17 and read through verse 22. Paul writes, "But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among all. Therefore, when you meet together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, you're eating. Each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk." What? "Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I will not praise you." Paul begins by transitioning. If you'll remember the earlier part of chapter 11, he's spoken about authority that exists within the church, within life, where you have God and Christ and man and woman. And he's addressed that specific application to the subject of head coverings for women when the church gathers together in the assembly. And so he's transitioning now, and he says, giving this instruction, I don't praise you because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. Now, listen and appreciate the significance of what it is we're about to be talking about as we delve into this text where Paul speaks of the Lord's Supper. We understand the value and we understand the importance of the assembly, of the corporate coming together of the church. So much so, the passage in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, where we're told that as Christians to forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as has become the practice of some, to do so is in a sense to crucify again the Son of God, Jesus Christ, by turning your back on everything that He has done, by turning your back on the blood-bought institution, that is, His church. As significant as the assembly is and as what we are doing now, Paul says, in giving this instruction, when you come together to eat the Lord's Supper, you don't come together for the better, you come together for the worse. Translating that to say, Corinthians, if you continue in the manner in which you're taking the Lord's Supper, you would be better keeping it at the house, because you do more harm by coming together and abusing the meal than you do or would by staying home. So he's saying, wake up, this is serious business. From the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that division exists among you, and in part, I believe it. Now, we know that division was a major problem that took place at the church in Corinth. You go back to the very onset of the letter. Paul writes in Corinthians 1:10, I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and of the same judgment. And we know the problems that were occurring there. He addresses them. You're breaking off into little subgroups. People were saying, well, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas. Well, I am of Jesus. And so there were within the church these little subgroups where people were dividing and associating within themselves. And you remember that this is the last thing that Jesus wants. He prays for unity as he prepares to go to the cross and purchase the church. And what we see within Corinth is division that was taking place. We're going to see a little further on a specific division that was revolving around the Lord's Supper. That's why Paul once again brings division into this conversation about the Lord's Supper. It says in verse 19, there must be factions among you so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Kind of a strange statement, isn't it? Paul says there must be factions, and factions is another word for divisions. There must be factions among you. There must be factions among you. Why is that? So that those who are approved may become evident to you. Now, we understand that division is one of the things that the Lord hates. And we understand that God does not want His church to be divided. Yet Paul says there must be factions among you. And what Paul is highlighting, I believe, is God's ability to take sinful, divisive man, which corrupts the church and causes division within the church, and God uses that in His sovereignty and omniscience to bring about something good. The factions at Corinth were not what God intended, but it caused this benefit to the church. It caused those who were approved among them to become evident. You see, in the midst of division, in the midst of any problem, whether it be division or false doctrine or persecution, there's going to be this dividing within the church. In the midst of this division, there were going to be Christians that would see it and say, I don't want anything to do with it, and they would leave. You're going to have those that will contribute to the division, that will stir the pot and make the problem worse. You've also got those who are going to compromise. They see what's happening is wrong. They'll disagree with it, but they won't do anything to invoke any change. And then you've got those who are approved that are becoming evident that when they see this division, they'll look around, they'll say to the church, this isn't right. We've got to deal with this. We've got to address this. And so the division that's taking place at Corinth is going to, in a sense, cause those who are approved by God, the cream, to rise up to the top. And it's the same way within the church today. Here we see the schism, though, in verses 20 and 21. Therefore, when you meet together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. What he's saying is, he's saying you're meeting together and what you're doing is not the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each of you takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. Firstly, let's just deal with this possible misunderstanding. Don't believe the word drunk there is referring to intoxicated. The word can mean intoxicated, but that's not the problem that was taking place at Corinth. The problem taking place at Corinth was you had people who were getting there and were eating the meal, and we'll talk more about the meal that had devolved and where that came from. But you had those Christians who were getting there who were eating and drinking, filling up, and there wasn't anything left when others arrived. That's why Paul at the end of the admonition says, tarry one for another. And so I'm going to suggest to you that the eating there and the drinking of the supper doesn't refer to intoxication when he says one is hungry and another is drunk, but rather he says the hunger, one of you comes wanting, he's hungry, one of you comes and he eats early and he's filled. His thirst is satisfied, and so he's not thirsty whenever that time comes. That's my suggestion. You can take that however you choose to interpret it. Now we need a little bit of context, though, to understand what Paul is saying. The Lord's Supper of the early church was observed differently than we observe it today. We take it today in a small, emblematic way and fulfill, I believe, what God intended, what Christ intended. But in the days of the early church, it seems to have more closely been associated with a meal. And we don't know if this was the practice just at Corinth or if this was the practice throughout all of the churches that were established. It's quite possible that the Lord's Supper was observed in all of the churches as a meal. Because you go to the Epistle of Jude and he talks about the love feasts that are used and abused by the false teachers who were sneaking in and partaking with the church and satisfying their hunger and their thirst. Now, there's a couple of possibilities as to how this had become a common meal. One is that Christians begin following the exact pattern of Jesus in the observance of the Lord's Supper. What I mean by that, if you'll think back to Passover, as it was celebrated by Jesus and his apostles in the upper room, they sat down and ate the Passover meal. after the meal ended, the Passover meal ended, which was a full meal. After the meal ended, then Jesus took the bread, broke it, and gave it to them, took the cup, passed it, and said, drink of it. After the meal, he established the supper. So it's possible that what happened in the early church is that they followed in that exact pattern. They sat down to a common meal together, ate, and then they observed the Lord's Supper. Or it's also possible that the Gentiles who were converted, and remember, the Corinthians were a Gentile city, a Gentile largely congregation, and so their feasting at idol temples was a practice they were familiar with, and so they bring that in and it translates into a common meal, common observance of the Lord's Supper. Those are a couple of possibilities as to how this might have happened. Somewhere in the process, the line got blurred. But whatever the case is, God is not happy with what's happening at Corinth. Rather than sharing this memorial meal together as a unifying, single purpose, it's Christ who's brought us here. It's Christ we remember. Paul identifies the faction here, and he calls them out in verse 22. That is, there are those who are eating the meal and not waiting for their brethren. What's happening? It's a rich and poor division. In verse 22, do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? So not only was there division among those who were dividing up around the various teachers, Peter, Paul, Jesus, Apollos, so forth and so on, there was a very clear barrier at the church in Corinth between the rich and the poor. And the rich were coming, and they were meeting early, and they were eating, and they were drinking, and it'd all be gone, and the poor would come, and there'd be nothing left. And that's why he brings out this fact, do you despise the church of God, and do you shame those who have nothing? There's this division between the rich and the poor that is being broadened by the rich coming and not honoring their poor brethren. And then he says, if you're hungry, you stay at home, you eat at home, you satisfy your appetite there. This is not the place to satisfy your appetite. This is the communal sharing that we have, the unifying meal by which we remember Jesus Christ who brought us together. So you have the rich shaming the poor. You have the contribution to the faction of the rich and the poor that was growing. And then you have the most significant mistake. That is, they were turning the memorial feast into a common meal. Paul writes in Romans 14, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but it's righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. And so rather than observing this meal as God intended, they turned it into a feast, a celebration that was causing division within the church. And Paul says, I'm not going to commend you for that. If you're hungry, eat at home. Let's read a little more in the text, picking up in verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We see here the instruction now that Paul moves on to give them. We see part of their mistake, their corruption, how that was. And now we see as Paul enlightens them to the purpose of the supper itself, where he says, I'm telling you what Jesus told me, what Jesus himself did, that the Lord, in the night in which he was betrayed, took the bread, given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. After the Passover supper, Jesus took the bread, unleavened bread, broke it and handed it out to his disciples. Something new that Jesus established, Paul is going to bring forth momentarily. But I find Paul's statement here significant. Who broke the body of Jesus? Was it the Jews who, after the faux trial, sent Jesus to the soldiers where they blindfolded him and they punched him in the face, spit on him, and mocked him? Was it the Romans who took the scourge and laid open the back of our Lord? Who took the nails and pierced them to the cross, his hands to the cross, his feet to the cross, who after he had breathed his last, who went and who ran the spear into his side? Was it the Romans who broke the body of Jesus? Before the Jews touched him, before the Romans touched him, Jesus took the bread and broke it and said, this is my body broken for you. The Jews didn't break his body. The Romans did not break his body. Oh, I understand, they were the ones who literally did it, but only because he allowed it to be so. Jesus had the power to stop this thing at any moment that he wanted, and he could have shed this mortal flesh, he could have displayed his glory and majesty, and he could have burned every Jew and Roman and sinner on the planet to a crisp if he wanted to. Jesus says, no man takes my life from me. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it up again. He wasn't taken and hung on the cross against his will and killed by men. In that final moment of anguish, Jesus cried out, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. They didn't take it. He gave it. Matthew says he yielded up his spirit. Well before the Jews or the Romans touched him, Jesus took the bread and he broke it and he said, this is my body. Jesus broke it. Yes, he did it physically, but it's only because Jesus allowed it. And if you want to hear something amazing, then listen to this. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. For you. Jesus is instituting this memorial meal, which his people would celebrate in their coming together in the future. And so when we come together, we eat of it, we remember, this was for you. This was for me. Let this bread represent the fact that God became a man for you. He didn't come for himself. There's nothing to gain in his coming to this earth. What benefit was it for him? He came to this world. He walked among sinners. He suffered shame and hatred and mocking. He was despised and plotted against and betrayed. He went to the cross. He poured out his heart before God. He faced down the hate and the fury of man. Why, Jesus? Why? For you. For you. And then he says, will you do something for me? Will you eat this in remembrance of me? When you eat the bread, will you remember what I've done? Will you remember what I went through? Will you remember how I suffered for you? That word remember means more than to simply call to mind. John MacArthur has an insightful comment on what Jesus is calling us to do in remembrance. He says, I don't know that we understand the word remembrance rightly. Because we think of remember as simply calling to mind an event that happened in the past. The Hebrews didn't think of remembrance that way. To a Hebrew, to remember meant to call into the fullness of the conscious mind the presence of the one you were remembering. It's more than saying, oh yes, I remember. It happened 2,000 years ago. Jesus died on the cross. I remember. No. It's to reach back there to that event, to pull it all up into the present so that I'm living in the conscious presence of Jesus Christ. When a Hebrew remembered, it meant to him that his total mind and soul and heart was filled with the consciousness of the one, of the reality of the one he remembered. Now, this is what Jesus has done, and this is what Jesus is asking us to do. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. This phrase, for often as you eat it and as often as you drink it, we're not going to discuss at this point in time. It deserves a subject and a discussion all of its own. Needless to say, to answer the question and just bury the issue for the time being, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, we see there the commemoration of the eating of the bread, the breaking of the bread, the Lord's Supper as it's referred to, on the first day of the week. That's the example that we see. That's when we see in Scripture. And so we look at this and we derive our partaking of that in the pattern that we have revealed to us that is on the first day of the week. And also, not only does the Bible indicate that, but history outside of the Bible dictates as well and recalls that this was an event that occurred once a week, every first day of the week that Christians did. And it says, when you do this, here's what you're doing. You are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. And the word proclaim here is often translated in other places as the word preach. We're going to see the significance of this proclamation in a few verses, but when you come to the table, you preach a sermon. We preach and we proclaim to God, I have come here with a heart full of faith that your Son, Jesus Christ, gave his body and shed his blood for me to issue the new covenant in and to make something far better, in which full atonement was provided to man. We preach that to God when we come to the table. I know that it should have been my blood that was shed. I know that it should have been my body that was broken. But Jesus took it in and allowed that blow to fall upon him for me. And by his stripes, I am him. We say to Christ, it's with overflowing joy and thanksgiving that I eat this bread and drink this cup. It's in great remembrance that I see you there in the garden as you're praying for it not to happen. And I see you there at the cross, and I see your great love for me, and I long for your presence. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. In taking this meal, we say to one another, this is what binds us together. This is what unites us as one. I'll serve you, and you can serve me. And we'll put aside our petty squabbles and our petty differences that so often divide us, because this is so much larger and grander and more important than anything else that might stand between us. In eating this meal, we proclaim to the world, salvation has come in Jesus Christ, and there's no other name under heaven by which man can be saved. And he came once, he's coming back. You need to prepare to meet him. In eating this meal, we proclaim to Satan and to the watching and waiting demon horde of hell, you no longer have any power over me. The power of death was taken when Jesus raised from the grave. Yes, you may win a skirmish or two on this earth, but Jesus is going to come back. My Lord is going to come back, and he's going to come back in victory, and he will defeat you then. What a weighty statement. This is what Paul means when he says, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The Enduring Word commentary offers this question, probing question. As you break the bread and bow your heart before him, what sort of sermon are you preaching? And then goes on to say, often we have broken bread around the Lord's table, and then we've gone out to do just what those disciples did. We have denied him. You can't honor Christ's sacrifice and not obey his word. We need to recognize the significance of what we're doing when we come together. And Paul lays out the consequences for the failure to do so in verses 27 through 32. Let's read that. 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 32. Therefore, whoever eats the drink or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in doing so he's to eat the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. This is why back in verse 17, Paul told the Corinthians, you're coming together is for the worse and not for the better. Because he goes on to say, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, get the seriousness of this, shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. This should awaken us to the seriousness of the table and the way which we approach it. To eat or drink in an unworthy manner, Paul says, is to be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Understand, this statement was not meant to push people away, because somebody who reads this might say, that sounds dangerous. I don't think I want to run the risk of doing that, because this is the terrible consequences that come with it. That's not what Paul was trying to do. He wasn't trying to scare people away from the table. Rather, what he was trying to get them to do was to understand the seriousness whenever they sat down to eat, whenever they sat down to remember. He's trying to point them toward reverence and self-examination. Now, as it pertains to the context of the Corinthians, they were partaking of the supper with a high level of profaneness and degradation. And of such, Paul lays to their abuse, you become guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. If you hold the supper in such low regard that you think of yourself first, and you treat it as a common meal, and you divide the church, then you are of the same attitude that those who stood before Pilate, cried out for Jesus' blood, who cried out, crucify him. That's what he's talking about. He says, if you hold it in such low view, you're of the same attitude of those who crucified Jesus. But a man must examine himself, and in doing so, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. The King James Version, verse 29, I believe, brings out, says, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself. I believe this particular translation has led to a misunderstanding. Paul isn't saying that if you eat the Lord's Supper, your soul is going to be lost. Both the New American Standard and the ESV translate, rather than damnation, which is eternal separation from God, translate that phrase as judgment. And when you get to the end of the chapter in verses 31 and 32, judgment is what Paul is bringing forth again. So it seems to me that judgment is a better translation. Now, that's not to say an abuse of the Lord's Supper can't end with the loss of your soul. Certainly it can't. Paul brings here the seriousness of the sin, of the abuse, of the unworthiness. But I think within the context, he's talking about if you continue to do this, you are going to bring judgment on your own head. And so what Paul makes clear and what I want us to think about in these verses is the directive that each Christian has to examine himself so that in the way that we eat, that we don't place ourselves under the judgment of God. For example, one might eat unworthily if he lets his mind wander during the Lord's Supper. Many of us have fallen prey to that. We've been there in our minds in the garden, and all of a sudden the cares and concerns of life just burst onto the scene, and we find ourselves fading from that particular view and thinking about something else. That's happened to all of us probably. We eat unworthily if we come to the table with unrepentant sin in our life. If there's a secret pleasure you're holding onto that you refuse to give to God that's in violation of His Word, you eat unworthily. To cling to that sin and to share the table of the Lord is to take it in an unworthy manner. If you eat the bread and drink the fruit of the vine and you bring your sin with you, you're saying, I see these emblems which represent the cost of the forgiveness of my sin, but yet I'm bringing with me the very thing that drove Jesus to the cross. You can't do that. Unrepentant sin has no place in the life of the one who's going to eat of the table. We eat unworthily if we knowingly have a grievance with a brother. Jesus tells us in Matthew 5 of the man who's preparing to offer a sacrifice. And it says, while he was there, he's about to do it. He's about to worship God, give this sacrifice. He remembers his brother has something against him. He says, let that man lay his sacrifice down and go and be reconciled to his brother. You get right with your brother, then you come worship God. If you come to the table harboring ill will against a brother and you eat this, you eat unworthily. If you come to the table and someone has aught against you and you know it, you eat unworthily until you make it right, because this table was an expression of God's love for us. The same God who said, how can you love me whom you haven't seen if you don't love your brother whom you have seen? And so you make your relationship with your brother right, and then you come to the table and then you eat. And so the lesson for us in the next hour is not the mistake of the Corinthians to abuse it, to turn it into a common meal, but rather the exhortation for us is not to just arbitrarily do it, to check our heart for sin, to check our attitude for reverence, to check our life for holiness. And only after this self-examination, then do we sit down and eat the bread and drink of the cup. And to fail to do so is to fail to remember rightly Christ's sacrifice. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a few sleep. All of my life, I have heard it taught and understood it myself that Paul was talking about spiritual sickness, spiritual weakness, spiritual sleep, spiritual death, you might say. But as I read through the passage and sat down and spent several hours thinking about all of this, it doesn't fit the context very well as I understand it. And so let me just offer this perhaps as a understanding and interpretation of this verse that I believe I've misunderstood. Many commentators within the church would say that he's talking about spiritual weakness, sickness, and death based on God's judgment to those who have been partaking wrongly. But it seems to me that this was something more physical, something in which God visited this congregation with disease or plague or something, where God reached out and physically punished those who were abusing the supper, where maybe they were sickened or weakened, and maybe even some of them died. And the reason why that is, because when you go to verses 31 and 32, Paul says, if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. Now, tell me, if this is spiritual sickness, spiritual death, how is spiritual death going to awaken someone to the fact that they're disobeying God, that they're living in sin? There's nothing tangible there that would cause them to realize, oh, my life isn't right with God. However, if you place within this context physical sickness, physical death, that falls upon the Corinthians, and then and Paul's letter comes in on the heels of that and said, this is why some of you are weak, and this is why some of you are sick, and this is why some of you have died because of this abuse. All of a sudden, now you've got something more tangible that will awaken the body, that will cause them to say, if I don't straighten up, then God will bring judgment on me. And so I kind of believe that this is pointing to something more physical rather than spiritual. And certainly, as I said, it goes without saying that to misuse the Lord's Supper and to abuse it results in spiritual death. But Paul says you're being judged so that you might be awakened. so that your senses might be brought to life, so that you might not be condemned with the world. Now, how is spiritual separation from God something very intangible that you can't see, yet something very real? How is that going to wake someone up and cause them to say, oh, I need to straighten up? You know, we've seen in multiple occasions where in the first century, in the days of the early church, where God brought down physical punishment on churches who abused worship. Remember Ananias and Sapphira? What happened to them? Well, they came and they sold the piece of land and they took it to the apostles and said, hey, we sold it. This is the full amount. We're giving it to you. And Peter looks at them and says, how dare you have the audacity to lie to the Holy Spirit? He falls down dead. A little bit later, she comes in. She falls down dead. What happens? The church feared very greatly because God awoken them to the significance and the danger of the sin of lying to the Holy Spirit and abusing that aspect of worship. So take it for what it's worth and view it how you will. I believe that the immediate context, God had smitten the congregation at Corinth with some sort of disease and even death so that they might be awakened from their stupor of their abuse. But certainly those who persisted in it indeed suffered the spiritual weakness, and it was a manifestation of their spiritual state, which would, if they did not correct it and repent, lead to their spiritual death. So let me offer you these lessons in closing. Firstly, examine yourself. Paul says in verse 28, a man must examine himself in doing. He is to eat the bread and drink of the cup. And he says in verse 31, if we judged ourselves rightly, we wouldn't be judged by the Lord. We might avoid the chastening of God through self-examination. And while I don't necessarily believe that God is going to smite down the Christian who partakes unworthily, that's not to say that he won't judge us in other ways in hopes that we realize our sin and return and partake in a right manner. Remember Christ. This is, after all, his supper, and this is his call. Do this in remembrance of me. Partake rightly, because to not eat or drink rightly is to eat or drink judgment on your own head. So keep your mind focused during this time. Don't let it wander or stray. And finally, proclaim his death. As you eat it and as you drink it, think of the sermon that you're preaching. What sermon are you proclaiming to God, to Christ, to your brethren, to the world? Proclaim your faith in him as the all-sufficient sacrifice of God's Son. Proclaim your love to him for the torment that he endured for you. Proclaim your love for him, for his sacrifice. Proclaim to the world that Jesus Christ is the only way to the Father. Proclaim to Satan that Jesus Christ and in him there's no condemnation. Though you serve a different master now, one who's kind and gracious and loving and will lead you to victory over sin. So this morning when we gather around the table to eat and drink the supper of the Lord, may it be with honor and reverence and respect at all that God has done for us, with him being exalted in our mind. Let's pray.